Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
What a sweet privilege to have the opportunity to worship with you on the final day of your annual meeting. Your kindness and hospitality is beyond compare. There's no one that is any better at demonstrating the Christian attribute of hospitality as is prescribed in the New Testament. That's a hallmark of the New Testament church in its infancy and down throughout the course of the ages. And one of the thermometers of the health of a church is its level of Christian hospitality. And if that is so, and I believe it is, you all are doing so well here at Little Union Church. And we thank you. I thank you on behalf of my family. I had the opportunity to visit with my wife, last night at about 10:30. As we returned back to Brother Chris's and just prior to bedtime calling her, and she was still effervescing about her incredibly delightful experience here at Little Union Church. My son was so sad as he was not able to be here yesterday, as his mother insisted that he escort me home unplanned. Pulled him out of the congregation Friday night. He was happy to. I tried to insist that he return and stay here for yesterday's service, but he was going to see that I got home safely late Friday night as I returned for the funeral. He said to me as he was driving up Interstate 75, he said, "However, Dad, I'm going to be quiet for a little while because I'm sad, sad at leaving here." And I will be too this morning, as the poet said, how swift the hours have passed away since we have met to sing and pray. How loath we are to leave the place where Jesus shows his smiling face. And he has showed his smiling face here this weekend. And we trust to the praise and the glory of his grace and the upbuilding of his kingdom. I want to read to you a passage of scripture that I feel like is a passage for our day. I think in my heart just now, and I don't think that a brother should ever take a text unless his heart is compelled about the text, unless he feels like that text is the very most important, it's absolutely essential text for the congregation that he's attempting to serve at that time. And that is truly the way I feel about this passage that I'm going to read to you this morning. I feel a great sense of urgency about this passage of Scripture for God's people. I think that if there is any passage in the Word of God that defines the experience, the environment that the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ finds themselves in today, it is this passage of Scripture to be found in the book of Daniel, and there will be great encouragement and insight for us from the pages of God's Word, I trust, today. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture that maybe we'll take a little different look at this morning. And I'm going to read a little more than I would have 20 years. The older I get, the more scripture I read. I've found that at least that portion of my message is inspired. So I feel safe in reading additional scripture as opposed to less scripture the older I get. Daniel chapter 3, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their hose in their hats, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes and governors and captives and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was passed in hair of their head singed, nor was in hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods? The word nor there carries with it the idea of the word, the two little letter word, by. That's important. The word nor there carries with it the idea of the little two-letter word by. Nor by worshiping the golden image which I have set up. I want you to remember that. Now this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the last day of annual meeting. And the easy thing, what your flesh would tell you right now, is that I've heard all of this before, so I'm just going to put it on autopilot and make it through till lunchtime. I don't care how good the food is. You could go to Sister B's home and Brother Julian's home on Friday morning before the annual meeting in July, and you know what a spread there is there on Friday morning. During that annual meeting here at Little Union Church, if you have no appetite, it doesn't matter how good the food looks there. It's not too late for you to pray right now, God, cultivate in me an appetite. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Pray that God will make us hungry for the reading of His Word. This is God's Word. The highlight of this passage of Scripture would have to be that it is what theologians call a theophany. That has to. Anywhere that Christ appears in the Word of God, that automatically has to be the highlight of the passage, because it's all about Him. That has to be the. So it is the highlight. This is a theophany. That is, it's a pre-incarnation prior to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world in Bethlehem of Judea. It is clear that in the Old Testament there were several times that the Lord Jesus Christ had a pre-incarnate appearance among His people at strategic times in their redemptive history in the Old Testament. I mean, the Son of God appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared in their midst. Joshua was shocked. He was scared out of his sandals as he was looking over Jericho the day before the beginning of the battle, and he turns around and there is a mighty warrior, a captain that stood over Jericho with the sword outstretched, and Joshua shaking and trembling said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come." That was Jesus Christ, captain of the Lord's host. It's amazing when He appears in the Old Testament. And there's a great study. It's great to study those Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one of them. And the Lord willing, we'll look a little more at that. But this is a passage for today. This is a passage for the United States of America today. It really is. Babylon was an incredibly powerful. It's one of the signature civilizations of the history of this world. There have been them: ancient Egypt, the ancient Persian Empire, the ancient Babylonian Empire, the ancient Greek, the Roman Empire. Those were ancient. Those are signature ancient civilizations. And like almighty empires, almighty empire building nations, there were certain attributes that they all had that were common to themselves. The really great ones did this. Babylon did this. The Greeks did this. Persia did this. The Romans did this. They practiced building their empire through subjugation by assimilation. They would subjugate. That means they would take in other nations, large areas of people, by assimilating them. What does that mean? Well, if the Romans came and captured your province, as they did many, many hundreds of provinces in their day, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Greeks, they did not necessarily make you give up the worship of your God. They didn't do away with all of the distinct culture and the trappings around which made your province your province. They would let you carry on as much of what made you you as was possible. They were very smart about that. They didn't force you to wear Roman clothing. They didn't force you to learn the Roman language. They didn't force you to acknowledge Roman history. Does that sound familiar? They didn't force you to learn the Roman language. When is the last time you were on somebody's helpline and I'm not speaking about other cultures today, but I'm very thankful for the one that I was raised in, by the way. I'm not apologizing for what I am either, but you understand what I'm saying. In America, it's not necessarily necessary for you to have to speak American all the time and get by in America, right? See, that's bringing in other cultures, but assimilate it. You can continue to be who you are and still be, you know, and speak your own language and acknowledge where you came from and all that. The Romans did that. You could maintain. They didn't necessarily interfere unless it interfered with the strategic interest of Rome or the strategic interest of Babylon or the strategic interest of Persia. As long as you were willing to acknowledge what everybody, the other gods that everybody else had, as long as you were willing to acknowledge the possibility that they're right and respect their gods, then you could hold on to your. As long as you didn't make a big show, as long as in the public square you did not insist on publicizing your faith or making a public statement about your, as long as you would privatize your faith, keep your faith private, then these large ancient civilizations would pretty much let you be who you are. Now, we come back to this image. Does that sound familiar, by the way? In America, we are at this point in America. It's okay for you to be a Christian as long as you don't bring it into the public forum. Does anybody see that today? I mean, that's what's going on. Amen? So, I remember whenever I was principal of the high school, and the ACLU challenged me on a matter, and I had a news camera in my face, and the reporters, they said, "We understand that you're a minister and a public school principal." And I said, "I absolutely am." They said, "Don't you?" And the news reporter asked me on camera, said, "Don't you think that that your Christian values and morals are impacting your decisions that you're making here on a regular basis?" And I looked at her just as kindly as I possibly could, and I told her, "I said, I certainly hope that they are. I'm not going to give up who I am." "Well, do you think that's right and fair?" And so I asked her, I said, "Do you want me to implement your values and what call you on a regular basis?" They hired me for who I am. They understood who I was, what I was, and expected me to implement my values, my core values, and my core. But now, let me say, that wouldn't happen in every county in Florida today. But thank God it's still happening in Baker County. You all pray for us up there. But it's not happening in Babylon right here. What has happened? Nebuchadnezzar has built this, and if you look up in the beginning of this chapter, if you look at the dimensions of this image that he has made, he has had an obelisk created. And the dimensions would make it look an awful lot like the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Everybody knows what that looks like. It looks like a concrete or stone needle. There's not a lot of adornment to it. It's just this long, tall, kind of nebulous-looking stone needle that rises almost 600 feet straight up in there. And it's a monument to George Washington. And the dimensions that are given us here, it's about 90 foot tall, and it's about 18 feet wide. So it's going to be very tall and very narrow. And that's kind of the idea here. It's not very descriptive. It doesn't have the face of this. It doesn't have the face of that. And it represents all of the gods of all of Babylon. And what is Babylon is a city, but it takes in many, many nations. What it is, this obelisk represents pluralism. This obelisk represents, it's a statement of the fact that Babylon has many, many different gods. It has many, many different religions. And we're going to embrace that we are one nation with many gods. And if you're going to be very public in Babylon, what you have to be willing to do is bow your knee to the image of pluralism or a multiplicity of gods in order for you to go forward in Babylon. Now let me tell you, the climate of the, and I'm not speaking against America, God bless America like Brother Lonnie said, but I want all of us, especially our young folks, to understand where we're at in the United States of America today. The culture and the climate in our country today is the very same thing. That's the reality of the nation that we're in right now. Political correctness in our nation is, if you're going to be right, you're going to have to acknowledge the validity of every other nation, including Christianity. If you're going to be an active participant in the public square, in the public forum, what does that mean, Brother David? Those are unusual terms. What does that mean? If I'm going to be validated in the public square, in the public forum, what that means is, if you're going to be treated with respect at all times in the university that you attend, then you're going to have to be willing to go to class, and whenever religion is mentioned, and it is going to be mentioned in classes that it has no place being mentioned in. Religion and spirituality is going to be discussed in ENC 1101, freshman English in universities is going to be discussed at length because Satan has gotten there. And if you're going to be, if you're not going to be marginalized as a student in a university, you're going to have to bow your knee and say, well, listen, I believe that the Hindus are probably, that's probably just as valid as Christianity. Or I believe that Mohammedism is probably just about as valid as Christianity. You know, that there's a lot of truth and a lot, and that the distinctions between, here's what you have to be willing to say. That all religions, they share a lot of things in common, and that there are very, that they're just very small differences between all religions. And so I'm going to show great respect to all religions. That is the politically correct way to get along in the United States of America today. And to say, well, listen, and who am I? My religion's really no different than anybody else's. And that is, that's what was going on here. Whenever they, if you were, what had happened was Nebuchadnezzar had set up this obelisk out in a plain in front of the city of Babylon, and there's an orchestra pit built around it, and at odd times the music would begin, and if you happened to be walking by whenever the music began, you had to bow your knee to this big variety of gods and honor the principle that all religions have validity to them, and that my religion is not exclusive, that my religion is not the only religion. I'm not going to state that by bowing my knee to this image. Now let me say, if you're going to get along without any problem in the public square in the United States of America today, you have to be willing, whenever whoever plays the music for you to bow to, whether it's a college professor, whether it's the CEO of the Fortune 500 company that you're working for, whether it's the school system that you're in, whenever they play the music and they say, listen, we want everybody right now to say that everybody else's religion is equal and that yours is no better than anybody else, we want you to give assent to that. That's bowing the knee to the image when they play the music. And these three boys were not willing to do that. They were not willing to say that their God was unlike the other gods of Babylon. And I say boys, they weren't boys, they were young adults. They were not willing to bow their knee to the God of pluralism. And so the first point I want to talk to you about is the problem of public faith. In the United States of America, what America wants us to do, the powers that be want us to do right now is to privatize our faith. That's what they want you to do. They want you to say that everybody else's faith is just as valid as your faith, that all the gods and the religions of Babylon are equally valid with Christianity. And friends, it just isn't the truth. It just isn't the truth. Their God is not like our God. And our God is not the God of Hinduism. And our God is not the God of Mohammedism. Our God is the eternal, everlasting God. He is God all by Himself. And will not be shared among the other religions of the world. That does not mean that... I'm not saying that He's not the God of Hindus. I'm not saying that He's not the God of folks that worship in Islam. He is. He is the Creator of all, and He is the Redeemer of many of them. They may call Him by the wrong name, but their religion is not representing our God. And we won't bow to that. So, and that makes many people uncomfortable. They want us to tolerate all other religions and say there's not that many differences between us and them. So, they want us to privatize our faith. And you can get along. You can get along as you... whenever they say, listen, is there anybody, and this is the way they come at young folks in universities, and I had to answer this question several times from, you know, between my bachelor coursework up through my doctoral coursework, I answered this question three times. There were three different professors who looked at us in classes, and you all are going to be asked this question if you go to public institutions or secular private institutions. That you're going to be asked this question, and they'll begin this way, they'll say, by trying to pick at your God, they'll say, is there anybody in this classroom that believes that they embrace absolute truths? That's what they're going to ask. Is there anybody in this classroom that believes that they know what absolute right is and what absolute wrong is? And all three times I raised my hand, and I knew what was coming. Let me say this. It's not fun being marginalized. I don't enjoy being marginalized. I don't enjoy having cameras in my face. I don't enjoy the limelight on me. I'd like to swim underneath cover, but we can't. We're in a day when we can't. And so every time when I raise my hand, the conversation would go like this, and I'd say, yes, I do. I believe in absolute rights, absolute wrongs, absolute truth, and absolute wrong. And the response is always this way: who are you? Who are you? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is essentially saying to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Who are you to say? What right do you have to say that your God is right and all these other gods are? You're going to bow to these gods. How pompous, how arrogant. And that's exactly what one professor said. Mr. Carr, don't you think that's just a little arrogant? You're the only hand that went up in this room. Don't you think that it's just a little arrogant for you to say that you believe in absolute rights and absolute wrongs? Who are you out of all of these young folks in this room to say that you know what's right and you know what's wrong? And then there's where he made his mistake. Then they would inevitably say, how can you say what's right and how can you say what's wrong? How can you do that? And then I would respond, I have never of myself said what's right and what's wrong. You ask, do I know what is at? You see, I believe that there are things that are absolutely right and there are things that are absolutely wrong. I don't think truth is relative. I believe that there are things that are wrong in Lithia, Florida today, and they're just as wrong as they would be if we were in Moscow, Russia right now. That geography doesn't change it. Our time in history doesn't change what right. I believe that right is right and wrong is wrong, and those things don't change. So there are questions. Then how do you have the right to determine what that is? And my response always was, I have never determined myself what is right and what is wrong. But I believe that the God of heaven and of earth has determined what's right and what's wrong. He calls it. You're telling me that you know what absolute truth is. You know how I know what absolute truth is? Because I know who is absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth. We know what truth is. If you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, you know what truth is because He's truth. And then truth becomes whatever an expression of He is. And so they wouldn't bow. The world just simply wants you to keep your faith. Okay, so that's in the universe. That's the problem of public faith for young folks. Businessmen, the world wants you to privatize your faith. You know, do business this way. You can be a Christian back home with your family in the evenings at your home. You can be a Christian at church on Sunday mornings. But listen, whenever you come to the business world don't operate according to Christian values. Leave your faith at home. Leave your faith at church. But don't bring your faith into the business world. Privatize your faith. Don't make your faith public in the business world. You operate close to the barely legal, the barely ethical edge in business. That's what you do. Save all that Christianity stuff. Christianity is not going to work in business. I beg to differ. Our Christianity, our discipleship works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Does it mean that you don't always get the sale because somebody else is cutting corners? It may mean that. But you'll always have the blessing and approbation of your God. And when you're in the fire furnace, He'll be there with you. We can't privatize. We have to quit privatizing our faith. We have to quit bowing the knee. So that's the problem of public faith, and it's a problem, and it's going to be difficult. But here's what it looks like whenever men will not bend the knee, when they won't privatize their faith. And we are living in a time when you're going to be called on to do it. So how do we respond? We respond with targeted true faith. We respond with very specific true faith. We don't cave. We don't say, well, okay, I'm at school. I keep my faith to myself. Now, let me say this. Let me be real clear about this. I'm not telling you to exercise your faith and stand for truth like somebody walking around with a baseball bat and saying, "Hey, I believe in the truth. You want some of it? Smack in the face." That's not what I'm saying. Is there anybody in this classroom that believes in absolutes and that you know absolute right and wrong? Yes, I believe I've got the truth, and all of you all are idiots in here for not believing what I believe. That's not the way. That's not what I'm saying. That's not. No, we speak the truth in love that we may all grow up before unto Him who's the head of the body. We speak the truth in love so that we can grow the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't walk around with the truth like a billy club. These young men did not do that. You'll notice their attitude. You'll notice what true faith looks like. Targeted true faith. Here's what it looks like. Let me say, these are young men of great integrity. These are young men of incredible integrity. And here's what they say. Here's what targeted true faith looks like. We're not going to bend. And this is what they say. I love this. They tell the king, "We are not going to." And this is what they say. They say, first of all, listen, our God who we serve, He is able. He is able to deliver us. So I want you to remember that. True faith believes God is able to deliver us. True faith believes that God will deliver us. And that's what they said. Our God is able to deliver us. Our God will deliver us. But if not, we will not serve thee. We will not serve thy image. We will not worship thy image, O king. Now there's something that's a little incongruous about that statement. That means there's something that doesn't add up about what I just said. Notice what they said. This is the testimony of true faith that's being tried. He is able, He will, but if not. Now that doesn't make sense. Which is it? Notice they're saying our God is able, He will deliver us, but if He doesn't deliver us. You notice those last two statements? They said He will deliver us, but if He doesn't deliver. Which is it? That's not a both-and statement. He's either going to deliver us or He's not going to deliver us. But they say He will, but if He doesn't. You see that? That doesn't make sense, does it? Are they confused? Is there a contradiction in the Word of God? You bet not that there is not a contradiction in God's Word. So which is it? It's both. God is able, and as we see, did. They were absolutely correct. Our God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, we will not worship Him. So what they're saying is this. Our God's able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. And He will, notice this, He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if He doesn't deliver us from the furnace, we still won't worship. They're talking about two different things in this one statement. They're talking about being delivered from the fiery furnace and from the hand of the king. They saw the two eventualities. Here's what they saw. They saw very quickly, either we're going into the furnace and we're going to die, and in that event, or we're going into the furnace and God's going to deliver us out of the furnace and we'll live. But here's what they said in the middle. In the event that God delivers us out of the furnace, okay, we've got the victory and the mastery over you, O King, in that regard. But if God, listen to this, but if God does not deliver us out of the furnace, that means that we're going to be delivered out of your hand. How can that be? Because if God doesn't deliver them from the furnace, that means that they are going to die physically in the furnace, but the next thing that they're going to see, they're going to be looking into the face of God. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. They understood that. You know what they're telling the king? King, we don't care. We're going in the furnace either way. And if God delivers us out of the furnace, that's fine. But if we die in the furnace, that means we're going home to be with our Lord. So don't threaten us with heaven. That's what they're saying. You think you're going to scare me with heaven? Wow, what faith is that? What they're saying is we're going to be delivered either way. He's either going to deliver us out of the furnace or He's going to deliver us from you through death into glory. Amen. That's the worst they can do to us is destroy our body. But let me tell you, friends, heaven's just a heartbeat away for the child of God. And if they take our lives in this world, we will join the blood-washed throngs of God and the martyrs of the church. What a sweet and precious thought it is that we could be a part of that number who loved not their lives unto death and found themselves immediately in the presence of their Savior. These are men of integrity. These are men of integrity and men of great faith. We're going out one way or the other. He's either going to deliver us out of the furnace or He's going to deliver us away from you. And we're going to be victors either way. But these are men of integrity. I want you to notice the integrity of their faith. They are not going to worship God and stand for God if God will do this. Unfortunately, and this is what I mean by they are men of integrity, and this is the way true faith looks facing the furnace. You know, every one of us in here, I don't care if you're 5 years old, Evelyn has an agenda for her afternoon this afternoon. I promise you. Evelyn does. Little Evelyn has an agenda. I gave her a pack of gum before we came into church this morning. Part of her agenda is to chew gum. Then after church, part of her agenda right now is for Brother David to sit down. On her agenda after that is to have lunch. And then it's not so much lunch, but it's about playing with her friends. You all have agendas for this afternoon. We're going to go. How many of you on your agenda this afternoon is the post-annual meeting nap after church? There you go. That's right. That's on my agenda at some point. You know, we all have agendas. And we like to see our agenda take place. And we want, you know, and we secretly, we want God to implement our agenda in our life, right? And we like it when God agrees with our agenda. And we're a little more prone to serve Him. We're a little more prone to love Him, you know, if God agrees with our agenda and does what we want for our lives. But let me say this, friends. God has His own agenda. God does not operate according to our agenda. And here's where the integrity of these young men shows up in such a vivid way. What they're saying is, we would like to be delivered from this furnace. But if that is not God's agenda, we are still going to worship God. And how can that be? Why would that be? And here's what makes them shine so greatly. What they're saying is, if you don't get anything else, get this. If God doesn't do what I want Him to do, He's still worthy of my worship because of who He is. Let me ask you, do you come here every Sunday morning to worship God because He's meeting your agenda during the week? Or do you come here initially, fundamentally, to worship God because of who He is? You see, these young men were going to worship. If God doesn't do what we'd like for Him to do right now, we still won't worship your gods because our God is God. And whether He's doing what we want Him to do or not, He still remains who He is and He's worthy of worship. Why is that? Because He is the Almighty, Omnipotent, Sovereign, Majestic, Creator, Independent, Omnipresent, All-powerful, eternally existing, self-existing, loving, gracious, righteous, God of heaven, full of grace, full of mercy, God. And He's that all the time. And because He's that all the time, He's all the time worthy of my worship, whether He's doing what I think He should be doing or not. Is that the reason you worship God? Because of who He is instead of what He's doing for you? I'm afraid that many times in my life I've been very mercenary in my religion. These boys, these young men were men of integrity. They weren't mercenaries. They had targeted true faith. And let me say that. Because of that, it rendered them spiritually fireproof. They were fire. You saw that movie, Fireproof. Their true faith rendered them fireproof. Whether the furnace had swallowed them up or not, they were still fireproof. Now here's the promise of true faith. There are promises. There is consolation that goes along with people who are not willing to bend the knee in the public forum, who won't bow to the gods of post-Christian America that we live in, there's great consolation that goes to the true faith, that belongs to the true faith of those individuals. You know, in the Old Testament, and here's the promise, here's the consolation. In the Old Testament, furnaces are metaphors, they are symbols for suffering. They are. All throughout the Old Testament, God uses furnaces as metaphors for suffering, and suffering as an experience of trying our faith. And that is going to happen. That is inevitable. Man that's born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. I mean, just as sure as the sparks fly upward, there is going to be trouble and difficulty in your life. And I have visited with people. Though suffering is an inevitable part of our experience in this world, I have visited with folks, and I've made those kind of statements, that suffering is an inevitable part of our experience in this world. And I visited with and preached that and had folks come out and say, "Brother Crawford, I just can't relate to that. I've lived an unscathed life. I've never had any trouble. I've never had any difficulty in my life ever. I don't know what you're talking about." Well, if you're in that condition, hold on, because it's coming. It is. Listen, the entire cosmos is under the impact of sin. Trouble is going to come to us. It's an inevitable part of our experience. And let me tell you, America, and I want to say this as kindly as I can, but America is about the only culture, America is about the only country on the face of the earth that thinks that it's unusual that suffering and trouble would be a part of the human experience. We really are. We are a very kept culture. Americans are shocked by suffering. Now, that's the truth. Whenever I help folks that are in trouble, that are in great trouble, that are in deep trouble, I'm going back tonight. I'm hurrying back home this evening so that I can help a young man who's in great trouble. I mean, it's trouble. And the listen to this. The majority of the time, it's been my personal experience, and maybe it's just mine. Maybe I'm an outlier. Maybe I'm an anomaly. But it's been my experience as a pastor that in trying to help folks that are experiencing suffering and trouble, that half of the difficulty that I have in helping them get through the difficulty and the experience, is half of it is them dealing with the fact that they're having trouble. They are shocked. They are just shocked by the fact that we're having trouble. We can't believe that we're having trouble. We need to get past that. It is a normal, natural part of the human experience. This universe is under the curse of sin. There's going to be trouble. Every other culture on the face of the earth expect to have trouble. They expect to experience suffering. But if our toe hurts, it's time for a Tylenol. I can't believe, Brother Crawford, I can't come to church, because I think, it's every 3 days I have a headache, and probably on Sunday morning I have a headache, and so I can't plan to come to church this morning. I could have a, and you just can't come to church with a headache. I mean, suffering, we can't be in it. Suffering is terrible. It's a part of our experience. We're going to have it. Jesus suffered. You think if the Son of God suffered, we're going to get a pass? Must Jesus bear the cross alone? No. Faithfulness does not mean that you're going to be exempt from suffering. We're all going to suffer. There's no part of that. But let me say this. The great news, the consolation of suffering, is that suffering, difficulty, the furnace experience that we're all going to have, it can relate to us as fire relates to gold. And your pastors preach that many, many times. What impact does fire have on gold? It makes it more what? Gold. That's right. Fire doesn't hurt gold. It just makes it more gold. It makes it more pure. But let me say, that doesn't always happen. People equate experience with wisdom. All experience in life does not garner wisdom for people. There are things that must be in place for our suffering experiences to help us and to grow us. And so, whenever we're being tried and our faith is being tried, there are things that we must do in order for us to become more gold-like. There are things that we have to do. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this: "And if you don't do these things, if this is not going on in the midst of your suffering, your sufferings aren't necessarily going to sanctify you. They could destroy you." These are things we must be doing on our end. God will give us grace, but this is what Peter says. He says, besides this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. We have to be doing those things when suffering comes to us. And then our suffering can increase the gold-like quality and character of our life. But there is a great promise. There is a great promise in the trial of our faith. And here it is. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? He said, there is no God who can save after this sword. And this is the last thing I want to share with you. And I appreciate your sweet patience and attention on this last day. Here is the great promise, the consolation of suffering. Now remember again, in order for all this to be true, we have to be following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on and so forth. But if as we trust Him, when you are in the furnace, and let me say this, let's all be very honest with each other. We come to church with a smile on our face because we don't want to burden those around about us. But there are many of us here this morning that are in the midst of the furnace. Amen? We are. I've told folks before, if you could really, you know, it looks like Sister Bell is always, you know, I just wish I could have her life. She's always so happy, has so much joy, always smiling. If I could just have Sister Bell's life, let me tell you, sometimes if we could see what was going on, if we could see in a very tangible, concrete way the burdens that many of our brothers and sisters have, if God made them aware to us that we could really see the furnace that many of us would walk out of here right now, we couldn't take it. To look at the burdens that many of your brothers and sisters are bearing right now. So how can we stand the furnace? Here is the answer. The same way they stood the furnace. How did they stand? It wasn't just because they were so good, or they were so smart, or they were so wise, or they were so valiant. Here was the real... Now, they were all of those things. By God's grace, they were all of those things. But here is the ultimate difference maker, and here is the consolation of the furnace. First of all, while you're in your furnace, I want you to recognize this. Please remember this. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and He came into this world. And He went to Calvary's rugged cross. And He went into a furnace on the cross that we will spend eternity contemplating the heat of that furnace that Jesus Christ was exposed to on Calvary. You understand that? You remember whenever Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, He spake of that very moment in Messianic prophecy in the book of Lamentation and in Lamentation chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to what He says about His sufferings several hundred years before they take place. This is what He said was going on Calvary. He said this, from above He hath sent fire into my bones. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary went into a fiery, white hot furnace of suffering as the wrath of God, all of your sins, all of the sins of all of the elect family of God, that white, fiery heart wrath of God is hurled down from heaven against the lovely brow of the Son of God on Calvary's rugged brow, and He is in a furnace that just consumes Him on Calvary. We don't know heat compared to the heat of the wrath of God, the full wrath of God against our sins. And Jesus Christ endured that furnace on Calvary. Now let me say, me knowing that, the furnace that Jesus Christ was in on Calvary have made all of my smaller furnaces in this world much cooler than they would have been. Amen?
Amen.
Knowing what Jesus Christ went through on Calvary for me. Now listen, Jesus Christ was God over all and blessed forever. And so horrible and so hot was that furnace that the God-man cries out, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, as He anticipates. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He's beginning to feel the heat of the furnace, and He looks on it in amazement, and His soul soul shrinks away from it. Sometimes he prays as a man. Sometimes he prays as a God. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. And then the God-man prays, nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. I'll go to the furnace so that their furnaces won't consume them when they get in them. I'll go to the furnace. I'll endure your wrath so they won't consume him. Then there's a second consolation for us in the furnace. And it's something that nobody else believes except old Baptists, really. I don't want to sound so sectarian, but it's the truth. Nobody else really believes this truth except the old Baptists. And this is what makes the furnace doable for us. You notice what Nebuchadnezzar says? Don't anybody ever speak in my presence again as long as we all both shall live. Nobody else ever speaks against the God of Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego in my presence again. And why is that? And here's what he said. Neither is there, because there is no God that is able to save after this sort. How does our God save? We know how he saves, don't we? You know, this is how everybody else says that their God saves. This is how they all say. This is what every other religious system says about how their God saves. It's in one form or the other of this form. This is what they say. We're in the furnace. And we do get in the furnace. We're in the furnace. Maybe we're in the furnace lost, you know, dead in trespasses and sin. Or we're in the furnace of extreme circumstances, you know, and we're past our strength. But we're in the furnace. Whether we're dead in trespasses and sin or we're born again and we've gotten in a furnace of affliction. But this is what everybody else believes about how their God helps you when you're in the furnace. This is what they say about how we get out of the furnace and how their God gets you out of the furnace. You're in the furnace, and God is outside of the furnace, and he says, listen, if you'll reach your hand toward me, I'll stick my hand toward you, and I'll pull you out of the furnace. Right? Isn't that what everybody else believes? Or if you'll take two steps out of the furnace, I'll take one step toward the furnace, and then I'll get you out. That is not what we believe. We don't believe that we're the only folks. We do not believe that God is on the outside of the furnace looking in to let us reach out to Him. But we believe that God comes inside of the furnace where we are and is with us in the furnace. Jesus didn't reach a hand down from heaven to pull us out. He came down to where we are in our experience. God in the furnace with us. Listen. Listen. I went to see Brother Garland Varnum many weeks ago. Whenever I walked in his room for the first time, in my little faith, I thought, there's just no way. There's no way. I just don't see it. I've been in a lot of ICUs. I just don't see any way out of this. And let me say, there was no way out for Brother Garland Varnum and for his family except that God went into the furnace with them. He didn't give them directions and instructions on how to get out. This is the path. Here's the map. He went in with them and with them wrapped his arms of love. He's going to come where you are when you need him. I will be with you in the sixth trouble. I'm coming to where you're at. I'll be with you in the sixth trouble, and in the seventh trouble, I won't forsake you. And that's why the Apostle Paul, that's what he was alluding to, that he's the God in the furnace whenever he said, and let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For the Lord has said, I will never leave you. Even if you're in a white hot furnace, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Boy, Brother Garland was a long way from his loved ones and families down here, and everybody couldn't get to him like you all would have wanted to have got to him. But God could get to him. God could go in and did go into the furnace. Amen? He's a very present help in time of need. And he's worthy, that God that is with us in the furnace, That God is worthy of us standing up in classrooms, standing up in boardrooms, standing up at family gatherings, at Thanksgiving when the family is discussing the trends in the nation, and family members at the Thanksgiving table are saying, well, listen, I just don't think that we should sit in judgment about that lifestyle. Who are we? God is worthy for us to stand up and say, listen, we are nothing, but our God is everything, and He said it's wrong and it's destructive, and we're going to stand with Him because He stood with us. Amen. May God bless you and keep you, is our prayer, for Christ's sake.